All right, tonight we continue on in our personal evangelism series, and we are bringing it to a close. We still have a few weeks left, I suppose, in this series, but we're going to sort of pick up where we left off last week. And in this series, on Wednesday nights here, we've covered biblical reasons for personal evangelism. We've covered excuses, I suppose, that people give why they don't, and how they're not biblical. But we've also covered the concepts of personal evangelism. And the idea with that was showing how to lead a person to Christ. And we talked about there were four concepts. They all started with P, that we said were necessary in leading somebody to Christ. What was the first one? Somebody remember? Problem of sin. You have to address the problem of sin. What was the second one? Penalty for sin. Somebody was paying attention. About the third one, after the penalty of sin, what? The payment for sin, which is Christ. And then the last one, of course, was the promise of eternal life. And so we've talked about that, and the idea was to basically equip and help learn how to lead somebody to Christ. And what needs to be asked of you, could you lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be able, if you had the opportunity, to open up a Bible and point somebody to the Lord? Has the Lord used you to be instrumental in bringing someone to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the job and the responsibility of every child of God, especially members of a local New Testament church. And there is no excuse for us to not be equipped or knowledgeable in the Word of God and the Scriptures, and able to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. And so we talked about those concepts. And last week we began this section that we're in now called the process in personal evangelism. And the idea that we're looking at here is to look at the ingredients that are essential in leading someone to Christ. Salvation is neither complex nor complicated, but there are, however, some necessary elements that need to be there in the process for a sinner to be saved. For a sinner to be saved, first of all, there has to be sowing the seed of the Word of God. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So there needs to be a sowing of the seed. But secondly, there needs to be a hearing of the Word of God. And we talked about that last week, how that was more than just, you know, falling on ears, but it's an understanding. That hearing means understanding of the Word of God. And so somebody needs to have the gospel given to them, but secondly, they need to understand it. And the third thing was conviction from the Holy Spirit of God, and then the fourth thing, faith and repentance. And so last week we considered sowing the seeds and hearing or understanding the Word of God, and tonight we're going to look at conviction and repentance and faith, and we'll see how far we get in this. We may not get all the way through this tonight. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would equip us, Father, with the knowledge and the ability to truly point somebody to Jesus Christ. Father, there's so much out there in Christianity and evangelicalism that promotes itself as true gospel and promotes itself as evangelism, but it's so shallow, it's missing the mark. Missing some key ingredients in truly allowing somebody or giving somebody what they need in order to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so often the devil uses these kinds of things to deceive people. And there's so many false professions out there because of a lack of understanding of what the Bible teaches. And I pray, Lord, that you'd equip us, Father, that you'd empower us. Help us, Father, to be that light and those witnesses that you'd have us to be. Father, I pray that you'd give us a harvest of souls as we endeavor to serve you, endeavor to preach the gospel, Father, to reach those around us, souls that are perishing. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the efforts of your people. Father, even go before us this Saturday as we go door knocking on Great Commission Day. Father, I pray that you'd lead us to people who are searching. Give opportunity to plant the seeds of the Word of God and the gospel in people's hearts. And Father, we would pray that the Spirit of God would take it and use it. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us as your people And Father, give us the boldness and the ability, Father, to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. What we need to consider here, like I said, we considered sowing the seeds and hearing the Word of God last week. And tonight we're going to consider the conviction, a Holy Spirit conviction, and faith and repentance. Holy Spirit conviction is the next element or ingredient that is necessary in order for a sinner to be saved. Conviction of sin, let me say this very emphatically, all right? Conviction of sin is absolutely necessary in order for a person to be saved. Why else would one cry out for salvation if there wasn't true, genuine Spirit of God conviction in their heart? We need to understand what the meaning of conviction is. And I would say, think of it this way. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Think of it this way. In a court of law, a conviction means that a person has been proven guilty already. The evidence has been presented in the court case, then they've been proven guilty, and the verdict has been issued or delivered guilty as charged. That is a conviction. A conviction has been passed, all right? In the process of salvation, conviction means the realization of and the acknowledgement by a sinner that he is exactly all that God says that he is, and that is guilty before him, all right? So conviction from the Spirit of God is a recognition or a realization and an acknowledgement by the sinner that I am guilty before God. For example, remember David when he sinned with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan came to him and pointed out his sin, right? Go with me over to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David here is confronted by Nathan regarding his sin. I want you to note David's response. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look with me in verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Look down to verse 13. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." When David was confronted with his sin, there was, and he saw it, and it was exposed, he recognized it for what it was. There was recognition and acknowledgement, I've sinned, I'm guilty. Go over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's penitential psalm after this his sin with Bathsheba. And we're talking here about the meaning of conviction, or the realization and acknowledgement by a sinner that he's exactly what God says he is. And note what David says here in Psalm 51, verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." David here is acknowledging. He says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is before me. I have sinned against you, Lord. I'm guilty. This is Holy Spirit conviction. This is what conviction produces, an acknowledgement and a realization by the sinner that he is guilty. So what does conviction look like? What does it produce, or what does it do exactly? Well, first of all, conviction brings a man's spiritual condition into the light. All right? Holy Spirit conviction is absolutely necessary in order for somebody to be saved. They have to have exposed what was previously hidden. And it brings a man's spiritual condition into the light, exposing and revealing what was previously hidden. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And look with me in verse 24. And Paul is giving instruction here to the church at Corinth. They're talking about speaking in tongues, etc., etc. And Paul is showing how that is done away with, really, and how it's passed. And that's the context here. And he's saying, here's a better thing. Here's a better thing. In verse 24, but if I'll prophesy or preach, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest or made known. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So here is the conviction over sin, where he says if there's preaching and there comes in one that doesn't believe or one that is unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all, and the secrets of his heart are made known. Conviction of sin or exposure of sin, listen, has to come before there is the ability to even worship God. It's exposing, bringing into light a man's spiritual condition that I am guilty before God. There's no more justifying of myself. I'm guilty before the Lord. Not only that, but conviction is a piercing stab of guilt. All right? It's a piercing stab of guilt. Once a person begins to see what they are, there's a sting. Note with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, we find it's the day of Pentecost, and the apostles are preaching, and Peter stands up and preaches to thousands here on the day of Pentecost. And I want you to note with me in Acts 2, beginning in verse 36, Peter says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here's the exposure of their guilt. The one that you crucified, Jesus, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart. You know what that word pricked means? It's the Greek word katanuso, and it means pierced thoroughly through. This is what conviction from the Spirit of God is. A piercing thoroughly through, an exposing of the guilt, bringing to light a person's true condition. Look in Acts chapter 9. Similar word, a little bit different meaning, but maybe a broadened meaning more, I should say. In Acts chapter 9, here is Paul giving his testimony of salvation. And in verse 4, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Here's Paul's conversion experience. But note, Jesus said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That word is the Greek word kentron. It means a sting or a goad. You know what an ox goad is? You know, the guy, a farmer, maybe trying to plow his field, or maybe the ox are pulling a wagon or something, and they're not moving. The ox goad was a long stick, and it had a real sharp point on the end of it. And that farmer would take that stick, and he would jab those oxen right in the flank to get them to move. And it would create a pierce. It would create a sting. And that's what this word means. Where Jesus said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, that sting of conviction, that ox goad. The Holy Spirit conviction brings a sting. And why does it bring a sting? Because it shows a man his error. It shows a man his fault. It shows a man his sin. This is often the reason why, you know, people come, they visit, they sit under the preaching, and then they don't ever come back again. Or they stick it out for a little while, and maybe they all, you know, they receive it initially, and oh, this is great, this is just what I need, this is just what I've been looking for, and so on. But they've got their own ideas of how they should live, and their own ideas in their head of what is pleasing to the Lord and so on, and what's not. But then as the Word of God is preached and truth is given, the demands of truth begin to make demands on their own life, and they don't like it. It brings conviction because it exposes who they really, really are. That's Holy Spirit conviction. But that is what is absolutely necessary in order for a person to genuinely be saved. The reason that people don't like conviction is because of our pride. Our pride in our sinful, wicked heart. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong, but the Holy Spirit of God has a way of really highlighting it and pointing it out. Conviction brings a man's spiritual condition into the light. It is a piercing stab of guilt, revealing what and who we really are. Conviction, Holy Spirit conviction, works in a person's life then to bring one to the place of agreement with the judge. All right, let me say that again. Holy Spirit of God conviction works in a person's life than to bring somebody to the place of agreement with the judge. Remember in Luke chapter 18, well, let's just turn over there and we'll read it. The Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. In Luke chapter 18, the publican in verse 11 stood and prayed with himself. And he said, God, I thank thee, I'm not like this person and that person, and I don't do this and I do that, and I'm all about this and I'm all about that, and I'm not like that publican. But what was the response or the reaction in the spirit of the publican? Look in verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here was a man who was in agreement with the judge. He understood. He saw what he was. And all he could do was cry out for mercy because he saw what he was and he was in agreement with the judge that I'm guilty, I'm a sinner. That is Holy Spirit conviction, and that is what is absolutely necessary in order for a person to be saved. A convicted sinner unreservedly admits that he or she has sinned against a holy God by violating his holy laws, and therefore, because of that guilt, they understand and know that they deserve hell. A sinner under true conviction is going to acknowledge not only my guilty, but also my own righteousness. It's not acceptable with God. What I need is mercy. If an unsaved person is not brought under true conviction, here's the key. If an unsaved person is not brought under true conviction, they will have no desire to be saved. Why? Why should they? They don't see any real need for Christ. So that's the meaning of conviction, but let's talk about the means of conviction. The means of conviction. A soul winner cannot produce conviction in the heart of somebody else. Neither should we attempt to do so. You know what? We can't argue, we can't debate, we can't use logic, we can't use manipulation. None of those things will bring heartfelt conviction into the life of somebody else. Now, we might be a good debater, and we might have all of the science down, and we might have, you know, logic and all of those things, because salvation is logical. Okay? We do understand this. We might have all of those things down, But our wit and our logic and our manipulation will never produce conviction in the heart of somebody else. All the soul winner can do after having sown the seed is to rely on the supernatural agents of conviction. God already has it cared for. All we can do is sow the seed. After that, we rely on the supernatural agents of conviction. There are two means by which the Lord convicts the sinner. First of all, it's the Word of God. It is paramount, first and foremost, the Word of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick," means it's alive, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or made known in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." The Word of God is alive, number one. It's a supernatural book. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is the very thing that is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. The Word of God is what exposes sin. Without that standard of truth, without the Word of God, there is no knowledge of sin. All right? Without that standard of truth, once it's removed, then it's all you have is relativism. All you have is moral relativism. If you don't have the standard of truth, then it's my word against yours. It's what I think versus what you think. And it's all over the board. There is no compass anymore if there's a departure from the Word of God. That's why we see what's happening in our country today. There was a departure from the truth, from bedrock truth according to the Word of God. And once that is removed, now there's no moral compass anymore. And it's this way and that way and whatever you think, whatever I think. And that is the reason our country is the way it is today. The problem is, there's all kinds of problems, but there's a major problem when it comes to Christianity and evangelicalism and so on. There's a departure from the truth of God's Word, and it's all of I think and you think, and this religion okay, and that religion's okay, and basically, we all have the same God, we're all going to the same way, we might have different ways of getting there, but we're going to the same place. That's a lie. We need the standard of truth, the Word of God. It is the thing that exposes sin. It is the searchlight. It is the mirror showing who and what we really are. And without it, we have nothing. Why? Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's the only weapon we have, the sword of the Spirit. It's the only weapon we have, which is why we must use it and rely upon it. Scripture is the key, not argument, not logic, and not reasoning, humanly speaking. We can't reason somebody into conviction. The Word of God is the supernatural agent of conviction. But also, the second supernatural agent of conviction is the Holy Spirit of God Himself. In John chapter 16, John chapter 16. Look at verse 8. The Bible says in verse 8, "And when He is come," this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, "when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, what does Jesus say about the Holy Spirit when he comes? Or when He would come? He would reprove the world of sin. That word reprove is a Greek word that means to convict. It means to convince. It means to tell fault, to rebuke, to bring to light. So it's the Holy Spirit's job when He comes into this world, when He came into this world, to convict the world of sin, to convince the world of sin, to tell the fault of sin, to rebuke, to bring to light sin. The Holy Spirit of God brings into the light the sins of men. And this, in turn, results in conviction. Conviction, a heartfelt acknowledgement of one's lost condition before God. Conviction of sin means the sinner is going to conclude this: I am an offense to God because of my sin. That is what Holy Spirit conviction is. Brings to the conclusion that I am an offense to God because of my sin. I deserve to be judged of God. And this is absolutely necessary. Why? Because this is what causes a person to flee or turn to the one who can save. This is the problem with easy believism and evangelical crusades, etc., etc. There's no conviction of sin. You know, they'll hold the big evangelical crusade or the easy believism. They'll just say, you know, lead somebody into a prayer. Here's a few verses out of the book of Romans. You know, do you want to be saved? Yes, I want to go to heaven when I die. Well, say this prayer and you'll be saved. And that is the problem with easy believism. It completely bypasses the issue of sin and the issue of conviction over sin and the understanding and acknowledgement that I am guilty before God. The evangelical crusades, you know, they've got thousands and thousands of people. And at the end, they'll just hold this invitation and hundreds will come flocking down the aisle. You know, girls are chomping on their gum and they're, you know, prancing around and so on, all this kind of stuff. And everything's all happy and joyful and whatever. And just say this prayer and you'll be saved. We just had 300 people come to know the Lord tonight. Maybe someone truly got saved out of that crowd. But if there was no genuine conviction over their guilt and over their sin before God, they didn't get saved. It is absolutely necessary. If there's no conviction over sin, there's no salvation, because conviction is what leads to repentance. And that is so very important. And so let me encourage you, as you are sharing Christ with others, as you have opportunity to witness to people, you know what? Never lead somebody in a profession of faith if there's not evidence of conviction in their heart, if there's not evidence of an understanding of their guilt before God, of who they are and what they are. It leads to false professions. Conviction over sin is what leads to repentance. And that's the second thing, repentance and faith. And the next ingredient that is essential for someone to be saved. Repentance and faith belong to the human side of salvation. And what I mean by that is repentance and faith is man's response to the preaching of the gospel. Repentance and faith are required of the sinner in order to receive the gift of salvation. Let me say it again, very emphatically. Repentance and faith are required of the sinner in order to receive the gift of salvation. We'll talk about, when we get to repentance here, I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but we'll talk about the differences, I suppose, the controversy that there is, even among Baptists, about what repentance really means. Well, we'll talk about it in just a little bit. Look with me in Acts chapter 20. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. Acts chapter 20. Look in verse 21. There are some who say that repentance is not required in order to be saved. You just have to believe on Jesus. But the Bible is very, very clear about what is required. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, to say that one can savingly believe the gospel without repentance is like saying that somebody can breathe without oxygen. It's impossible. It has to be there. They cannot be separated. The two go hand in hand. Repentance and faith always go hand in hand. Somebody once said that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They cannot be separated. So let's talk about faith, since these are the two things required in order for a person to be saved. What is faith? Well, according to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is believing God's word, then acting upon it. We receive the gospel by faith, according to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. All right? So what is saving faith exactly? Well, faith is believing, and believing is receiving. Look with me in John chapter 1. Faith is believing, and believing is receiving. John chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To believe means to accept. It means to trust. It means to depend or rely upon. It means to commit to. Saving faith means that a sinner accepts and believes what God says about several things. Saving faith means that a sinner accepts and believes what God says about him. First of all, what does God say about me? Well, God says that I'm a sinner. God says that I'm lost. God says that I'm hellbound. God says that I'm guilty. So saving faith means that I accept and I believe that truth about myself, that I am guilty, that I'm lost, that I'm a sinner. I see it. I believe it. It also means that they accept and believe what God's word says about Jesus Christ, that he's the only Lord and Savior, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, or anyone else. There is no salvation in any other but in Jesus Christ alone. And saving faith means that a sinner believes what God's word says about Jesus Christ. It also means that he believes what God's word says about the gospel and the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. It means that he believes what the word of God says about the way of salvation, that Jesus Christ is the only way to be forgiven. That's what saving faith is, believing and then acting upon that. Saving faith means that a sinner has acted upon that belief by calling upon the name of the Lord to save him, appropriating that gospel to himself. Faith is required, but also repentance. And we'll not cover all of this tonight. I've quite a bit to go through. But let me just preface. We'll cover this next week in depth and thoroughly, okay? But let me just preface it with this. Repentance is probably the most misunderstood aspect of evangelism amongst Christianity today. And for whatever reason, I don't necessarily know. Back in the 60s and the 70s, there was this mega church movement. And during that time, there was this surge of celebrity professions where Christianity became a popular thing. And the mega churches were being developed and so on. Of course, it led to a lot of false professions. This idea of watering down the gospel or removing repentance or even changing the definition of repentance, it might have come about, you know, to try to make the gospel more palatable to people. I don't know. But I do know that it's a trick of Satan. Watering down the gospel so as to deceive people is a trick of Satan. The Bible is very clear that repentance is required in order to be saved. Real repentance has so often become the missing ingredient in many presentations of the gospel. And there is considerable controversy, like I said, even among Baptists, over the subject of repentance. With controversy usually comes extremes. And there are extremes when it comes to the issue of repentance. I mean, on the one hand, you have the doctrinal pendulum, you know, swinging from side to side. There are those out there who believe that repentance simply means going from a state of unbelief to a state of belief, meaning going from a state of rejecting Christ to a state of believing Christ. And that's not true. That's not what repentance is. But also there's a group out there who insist that true repentance requires a sinner to completely and immediately change their life if salvation is to be true. That's not correct either. Neither one of those are biblical. On the one hand, listen, on the one hand, the Christ rejection to the Christ acceptance crowd, repentance is simply going from unbelief to belief. That thinking, that line of thinking, leaves out the issue of sin. And it's not biblical. On the other hand, completely and immediately changing your life is not biblical either, because number one, it's impossible. Sinners cannot change themselves. But then secondly, it becomes a works-based salvation. And plus, it bypasses the Bible principles of spiritual growth and things like that. And so, there's a lot of things out there, and like I said, that doctrinal pendulum, it swings back and forth to extremes. And what we need to know is, what does the Bible actually say? And so we'll cover all of this thoroughly next week. We won't take the time to do it tonight. Let's just have our heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment as I close the service here. Let me ask you this question. Maybe some of you are here tonight and you've never truly been saved. You've never truly been born again. Maybe you've not understood or even heard about what genuine salvation really means. There's a whole lot of religious people, well-meaning people, people even who hold to, you know, Christian principles, but people who've never truly been born again and saved. And I don't know anybody's heart here tonight, but we're talking about conviction over sin. We're talking about faith. We're talking about repentance. And I just kind of sense that the Spirit of God would extend to you this invitation tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never been saved. You've never repented of your sin, never really understood what even that means. So I want to encourage you, if that's you, and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe you have some questions about some things that I've said, maybe you have a need, I want to encourage you, just see me afterwards tonight. Maybe there's a question that you have that you've heard of different messages, different sermons, things like that, but the Spirit of God is beginning to work in your heart. God is compelling you, calling you, speaking to you. Don't turn Him away. If you have a question, come find me. Come see me afterwards. I'd love to sit down with you and take a Bible and answer those questions. If you're a saint of God, these truths should not be lost on you either. These are important to help having this full understanding, to help equip us as we seek to preach the gospel, point people to Christ, being able to discern and to know what the Word of God says is necessary in order for a person to truly be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God that is so very clear to us. And Father, for your Holy Spirit that gives us that understanding of truth, and Father, that it is firm, that it's unchangeable, it's bedrock, that it's the standard. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to study it, to know it, to be well-versed in it, to be equipped with it, so that we may be ready to give an answer to any man that asketh a reason of the hope that lieth within us. Bless your people, especially, Father, as they seek to win the lost, co-workers, family, friends. Lord, I pray that you'd empower them. Father, use them, Father, to be instrumental in bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who truly save, but they've never been a faithful witness for the Lord. Maybe they wouldn't be able to take a Bible and point somebody to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd grow them in the Lord. And Father, there'd be something in their heart that compels them to know the truth of God, that compels them to ask the Lord to use them to bring somebody, to make a difference in somebody's life for eternity. Father, I pray that you'd grow us, equip us, use us for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.